Well, good morning. How are we doing today? Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to be starting in there today. For those of you that know me, for those of you that don't, maybe here's a little fun fact is I don't enjoy large crowds. There's certain moments where I will kind of put up with large crowds for the sake of an event. For instance, I will go see every Star Wars movie on opening night, and I will put up with the large crowds because I want to see Star Wars and I don't want to have anybody ruin it for me. So part of my dislike for being around large crowds is I don't like going to theme parks. That's not where I would choose to go on vacation or go on someplace for fun. My wife is different. She really likes that thing, and she really enjoyed Disneyland. And so 2 years ago, almost 2.5 years ago now, she made the decision, okay, we have two small kids, and so we're going to go to Disneyland. And I remember thinking to myself, like, this is my worst nightmare. I don't want to go to Disneyland. There's going to be people everywhere. It's going to be busy. I have small kids. They're going to run. This is just seemed like a nightmare for me. And so reluctantly, I went to Disneyland. And sure enough, we got there. And look, my wife is like a Disneyland ninja. And so if you want tips on navigating Disneyland, talk to her. She has read numerous blogs about it. So she selected like their least busiest week throughout the year, and that's when we went. And even though it was the least busiest week at Disneyland, it was still way too many people for me to handle. And I don't like it because I don't like this tight, confined feeling of having to walk through spaces and areas and just there's just a herd of people around me. I don't enjoy that. I like to know what's happening around me. I like to be aware of what's going on, especially when I'm with my kids. And so for 3 days, my wife drug me through Disneyland and California Adventure. And there were moments where it was a lot of fun. In fact, we left and I was like, look, that was honestly pretty cool. I did it once, but I don't really want to ever do it again. And there were moments, though, in that trip where we were walking through Disneyland. We were walking through California Adventure. Look, don't stay. If you hate crowds, don't stay for the parade. That is the worst. So they have this parade, and we're just trying to leave. Both our children are small. They're tired. They're whining. And we're just winding our way through this crowd, and it was just my worst nightmare because we're just so compact on these little streets. I just don't like that feeling of being confined. And so today, we're going to kind of look at this story of Jesus where we read about this crowd that's gathered to the point where it's very confined. You almost get this sense that they're packed in, that they're shoulder to shoulder. And so look with me, if you would, at Mark chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read the Word of God together this morning. Mark writes for us, "And when he, that being Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Friends, this is the word of the living God. Now, this is one of my favorite stories of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's that way for a couple of reasons. But before we dive on into this text, I want to remind you of where we've come from. See, if you were here last week, we saw Jesus heal a man that was diagnosed with leprosy. And we talked last week about how this was just, it was a debilitating disease. Not only did it wreak physical toll on his body, but it separated from his community. According to the law of God, he was unclean because of the disease. And so often they were cast out. The lepers were forced to either live alone or they'd form their own little communities, cut off from their families. And so we read about this leper who heard about Jesus and he followed him. He tracked him down and he went before Jesus. And then we see Jesus do something amazing. He reaches his hand out and he touches the leper. We see the radical love and grace of the Savior doing something that the normal person wouldn't. And so what we learned last week was that Jesus does not pull back from our uncleanliness, but that he reaches out and he heals it. And then we continue to read on that he couldn't even go into the towns anymore after this. Remember, he told the leper, listen, don't go say anything to anybody. Don't go out and talk about what happened. Just go present yourself to the priest. Make your sacrifice to the Lord in the temple. Be declared clean. Head back with your community. And then the leper says, all right. And then he goes out and he talks and he tells everybody what happened. I've been healed. My leprosy is gone. Jesus healed me. This man from Nazareth healed me. To the point where now Jesus was just out in the desolate places. He couldn't come into the cities, but yet he continued to preach the word throughout the region of Galilee. And so Mark kind of brings that whole travel to a close. Look back with me, if you will, at verse 1. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. Now, if you remember from our talks together, Jesus was homeless. His town, his city of Nazareth, where he was born, was some ways away from Capernaum. He decided on Capernaum as really his center, as his hub of ministry because of its location. And so when he says he returned home, he didn't go to his home, but in fact he used Simon's house. A couple weeks ago we talked about Simon's house and how Jesus, after preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, casting out a demon, went to Simon's house, and that was really his home. Simon's family became his family when he was home from his preaching tours. And so there he is. He's returned home, and in verse 2 we read that many are gathered. So his fame has spread, and now by the time he's come back to Capernaum, many have gathered now because here he is, Jesus of Nazareth, the great miracle worker, the one who speaks with authority unlike anyone else, and he's back in our town. And so we read that many gathered together, and then we read that there's so many of them that there's no more room, not even at the door. Now, I want to remind you of kind of how the housing units were set up back then. If you remember, an extended family would live in almost like a complex. And each kind of family had their own house that kind of opened inward into a courtyard. And the courtyard was really the shared space of the extended family. That's where meals were cooked and prepared. That's where you would hang out and talk. And so we read that so many people came there that Jesus was almost forced back into one of those houses. They've gotten past the gate that led into the street. They've come into the courtyard, and they've almost forced Jesus back into this house, and it's there from within the house that he's preaching the word to them. Remember, that's his mission. That's why he came. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He didn't come to merely just cast out demons, although he did both of those things. He came to preach the gospel, faith and repentance, because the kingdom of God was at hand. And so he's there in the room. Many people have come in to hear him, come in to see their loved ones healed. maybe to even have demons exorcised. And so he's preaching the word to them. And then in verse 3, we're introduced to some people. It says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. They came, bringing a paralytic carried to him by four men. Now we're going to see something cool here develop in Mark. Mark's going to mention really crowds some 40 times before chapter 10. And in all 40 of those times, he never once describes the crowds as turning to Jesus in repentance and faith as the gospel requires. The crowds are always seeking that miracle worker. And so here it says they came, referencing the crowds, and they bring a paralytic carried by four men. Now these men, I want you to see, stand out from the crowd. And they provide a great illustration of what being a disciple is. One author wrote this. He says, being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. The crowd stands and observes. Disciples must commit themselves to action as illustrated by the plucky squad of four. This paralytic man has found something that a lot of us search our entire lives for, and that's four great friends that will go to extreme lengths to do something for you. Think about it. This man is paralyzed. We're not told necessarily about the diagnosis, if this was a from birth situation or if there was an accident that caused the paralysis. But in the ancient world, when you were paralyzed, your life really revolved around begging. You would sit out on the street and beg for food or for money. And so these four friends hear that Jesus is back. He's here. And this is the cool part. We're not even told that these guys are from Capernaum. But they hear that Jesus is back at his house. And they know that their friend is paralyzed. And they say, we got to do something about this. And so they go to his friend, they go to their friend, they pick up the mat, and they carry him. They carry him to Simon's house. And look at verse 4. It says, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they didn't just go, well, we tried. We brought you here, man, but there's so many people, we just can't get through. It's going to be a lot of work. We might have to ask people to get out of the way. We might have to raise our voice. We might have to be a little mean. There's just nothing to do. We see that these four men don't give up. They start to think through the problem. And so we read that they remove the roof above them. Now, there's something missing there. See, most first century houses had an outside staircase that led up to the roof of the house. And the roof of the house often operated like a deck today. Maybe that's where they hung their clothes out to dry. They would hang out up there. Sometimes they would sleep up there at night. And so the friends either did one of two things. They either found that staircase at Simon's mother-in-law's house and they brought him up that way, or they went to the neighbor's house, walked up the roof, on top of his roof, and then crossed over to Simon's roof. Either way, they were not going to let this crowd stand in their way. They had a mission. Get our friend to Jesus. And so they only knew of one way. We need to get on that roof. And so they've just carried their friend a distance to come to Jesus. And now they're carrying their friend up some stairs, maybe across a gap on the roof. Now, roofs in the first century were constructed very differently than ours are. And so what they would do in the first century is they would take timber and they'd lay it parallel. And then they would take some reeds and lay it the opposite way across that. to form the base of the roof. Then they would take various branches, other reeds, and they would start to just kind of thatch those together. And then they would take a lot of mud and place it on top and pack it down to make it watertight. And so by the time this process was over, the roofs of these houses were often 2 feet thick. So here are the friends. They get up to the roof and they're saying, okay, we're on the roof. We only got one way to go now, guys. And so this simple job of just carrying their paralytic friend all the way to Jesus, Jesus heals him. He can walk at that point. This turns into a demolition job. They've moved from being just carriers of a friend to construction workers. And so as Jesus is in the house below, preaching the word to the crowd, the friends start digging. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went to my paralytic friend and I said, I'm going to carry you to meet Jesus, I don't think I'm packing a lot of tools with me for the road. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would suspect that they dug with their hands. Now, maybe one of them said, hey, maybe we should work smarter, not harder. I'm going to go grab some tools from this guy. But either way, here's four guys on this roof digging through 2 feet of mud and branches and timber. Now imagine real quick being inside that house. There's Jesus. He's teaching. He's preaching. And all of a sudden you start to hear some noise above you. All of a sudden you start to hear the tearing away of branches, the breaking of the timber. Dust, mud is starting to fall into the house. And all of a sudden, some light comes through. And you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is happening right now? And then that little hole where some little light comes through begins to get bigger and bigger till it becomes really the size of the man. And then look at what it says. The four friends aren't done. They don't just peer out and yell at Jesus, hey, Jesus, we have someone up here for you to heal. No, one of them went to find some rope. And it says that they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. They finish digging the hole, and then they go, okay, what do we do now? And so maybe they tie ropes to each four corners of the mat and they all grab one of the ropes and they're like, okay, guys, down, down. And so you've just witnessed mud and branches falling in and now all of a sudden there's a mat being lowered into the room. What do you think Simon's mother-in-law was saying? What do you think Simon was saying? Guys, this is my house. What are you doing? These friends don't care. They have a mission to accomplish. They're being driven by their faith in Jesus. I want you to see that. They're not doing all of this with the hopes that Jesus can heal this man. They're doing all this in the confidence that Jesus could and would heal the paralytic. And so no matter what, nothing is going to stand in their way. No crowd, no 2 feet of roof is going to stop them from getting the paralytic friend in front of Jesus. And so they lower him down. They lower him down. And look at verse 5. The response of Jesus here is unexpected. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, Mark does something amazing here. Mark connects the men's faith with their actions, not their knowledge. Mark connects their faith with the men's actions, not their knowledge. See, friends, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt deeds. Their faith was, Jesus is going to heal our friend. Their faith is, Jesus can heal our friend. And the action is then to act upon that faith. To go there, to dig through the 2 feet. And then Jesus utters these words to him. Son, your sins are forgiven. Not really kind of the response maybe we were expecting from Jesus. And imagine being the friends. They've just come there. They've carried their friend. They've carried their friend upstairs, across maybe a gap. They've dug through 2 feet of the roof. They've lowered him down by some rope. And then Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm sure one of the four, because they're all guys. I mean, we're kind of thick-headed, is going, wait, Jesus, but we wanted you to heal him. Like, that's why we did all this, guy. Like, this wasn't fun, Jesus. My hands hurt. I'm really tired. We wanted you to heal him. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And what we see here is really a connection between healing and forgiveness. And so if you read the Old Testament, the two words are interchangeable. In the Old Testament, healing and forgiveness are interchangeable. It's the same concept. Listen to Psalm 41:4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now, I want you to hear this, please. Not all sickness is caused by sin. Not all sickness is caused by sin, but all sickness is the result of living in a sinful world. So because of the fall, sickness, disease, death were introduced into the world. And so all sickness is a result of that. It's a consequence of that. But not every sickness has a specific sin that goes with it. That's important to grasp here. And so one author points this out. He says, Jesus' pronouncement of pardon is the recognition that man can be genuinely whole only when the breach occasioned by sin has been healed through God's forgiveness of sin. So Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. Because that's what the man needed the most. The paralysis was temporary. The man's sinfulness is eternal. And oftentimes, Jesus will answer the prayer that we never verbally say because we don't know that we need that. So he says, son, your sins are forgiven. So I love this story because of what the friends did. I love this story because of what the friends did. But the scene shifts here in Mark 6. And this is where, for me, the story becomes amazing. So look at verse 6. The scene shifts a little bit. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. So the scribes are the teachers of the law. They have extreme importance within the community. They're the religious leaders. They're sitting in there where Jesus has been. So they were given prime seating. Remember, there's crowds coming in. The scribes show up. They're ushered to the front. And they're sitting there while all this is happening. They're probably wiping off mud and dirt and branches off of their clothes. They're seeing what's happening. And they begin to question in their hearts. And they say, why does this man speak like that? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone. See, the scribes knew the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, God is the only person that can forgive sins. And you might be asking yourself, well, why is that? I mean, we forgive people. Yes, we forgive people, but we don't proclaim righteousness where there's unrighteousness. The reason that that falls to God and God alone is because when it comes to sin, God is always the most offended party. When it comes to sin, God is always the most offended party. And so here Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes are going, wait, hold up now. That's only God that can do that. That's blasphemy. That's offensive. You're proclaiming yourself to be God. Who does this guy think he is? And this is where the story gets amazing. Look at verse 8. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. Remember, they're saying this in their hearts. This isn't a verbal question. These weren't verbal statements. Now, what we see from Mark's writing, what we see from Peter's retelling of the story was that all the scribes had a shared feeling towards Jesus. They all questioned. But they weren't verbalizing it. And Jesus perceives in his spirit what they said in their hearts. Friends, remember that Jesus is God. He knows the heart of men and women. And so here he knows what these scribes are saying and he calls them out on it. He knows what they're saying and he calls them out on it. And look at what he says. Why do you question these things in your hearts? And then here in verse 9, he asks them this question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? So we're going to kind of pause there real quick. I'm going to give you a little bit of time to answer that question in your head. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? You're a scribe right now. You're sitting in Simon's house. And Jesus says this question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. See, from a human perspective, it is much easier to say that someone's sins are forgiven because there's no way to verify it. There is no way to verify that this paralytic's sins have truly been forgiven from the human perspective. But as we've talked about earlier, what this man truly needed was forgiveness of sins, and Jesus does that. So I want you to see here that from the human perspective, the easier statement is that first one. But in reality, the greatest miracle that Jesus did was healing the spiritual paralysis of his people. The greatest miracle was healing the spiritual paralysis of his people. The spiritual paralysis that we all have, just like the spiritual leprosy we saw last week. The greatest miracle was when he went to the cross. Not for the wrongdoing in himself, but he was an innocent man. He was the only truly innocent man to ever walk the earth. And he went to the cross. He was nailed to that wood. He was mocked, bloodied, beaten for our sins. For our spiritual paralysis. And so here he asks the question, which is easier to say? Now he doesn't end it there because look at what he says in verse 10. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now I think Jesus does something intentional here by using that title, Son of Man. I think he directly connects himself with the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, that is God. And so here he's talking to these scribes. He's talking to people that know the Old Testament. And so when they would have heard that term, Son of Man, they would have went, oh, hold up. He's claiming to be God. And so he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have authority, so that God has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he stops what he's saying and he looks at the paralytic and he says, all right, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The reason they came, the reason the paralytic let his friends carry him, happens in verse 11. And then look at what happens in verse 12. And he rose, that's the paralytic, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. He gets up. And he picks up his mat, the thing that he had sat on for who knows how long, that he had begged upon. People saw him sitting on it day in, day out, asking for food, asking for money. He picks it up with him, and he just walks out. And I've always thought to myself, well, why was that? Why pick it up? Isn't that something maybe you'd want to leave behind? Something you'd want to forget about. And I've kind of thought through this section of Scripture this week. I think I finally landed on it. And I might be right, I might be wrong, who knows, but this is how I kind of feel about it right now. And it could change in a month or a year or in a day or a week. I think he took it with him to show others. I think as he walked down the street, people weren't necessarily paying too much attention to that person. And so he took the mat so he could say, Jesus healed me. And if you don't believe me, here's the mat I sat on day in and day out. Here's the mat I was confined to. Here's the mat I begged on. And I no longer need this mat because Jesus of Nazareth healed me. And better yet, he forgave me of my sins. So he picks his bed up and he goes out before them all. And then here's the reaction of the people. They are all amazed and they glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They glorify God. They don't yet fully understand what's happening. They don't fully get it yet. The veil is still a little bit over their eyes, yet they see something amazing and they glorify God. They glorify God. See, friends, this story shows us a truth that we should hold dearly in our hearts. So if you're here today and you're taking notes, write this down. If you remember just one sentence that I've said, make it this sentence. Only Jesus can heal the spiritual paralysis that plagues us all. Only Jesus can heal the spiritual paralysis that plagues us all. And friends, I want you to see is that this is what separates Christianity from the rest of the world religions. We are the paralytic man sitting on the mat. We cannot bring ourselves to the cross. We cannot bring ourselves to Jesus. We need someone to do that for us. And that someone is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And then once we come to Jesus, there's nothing we do to earn our healing, our forgiveness. But it's given to us by the one who did it for us, Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then we often skip the next part of that for some reason. No one can come, is able to come to the Father but through me. So friends, as we leave today, I've just written down two ways that this should impact us on a daily basis. First is that we should be relieved and overjoyed. We should be relieved that out of His grace, His mercy, His love, Jesus set foot on this earth to die in our place for our sins. And we should be overjoyed that we have been brought on our mat to Him to receive healing and forgiveness. And on top of that, we should be like the four friends. We should be quick to bring our friends and family to the feet of Jesus, not letting anything stand in the way. Oh, how easy it is to come up with excuses, carrying the mat along and coming and seeing the crowd and being like, oh, can't talk about Jesus today, guys. You don't talk about religion in public. Well, they're just, you know, they're really happy right now. This is a really fun party. I don't want to bring up Jesus right now because it might put a downer on things. See, it's easy for us to let the crowd stand in the way. But like the friends, we should be quick to bring our friends and our family to the feet of Jesus. We should be quick not to let anything stand in the way of that, because hear me when I say this, it is a life and death situation. It is a life and death situation. It is an eternal situation. And so while we're relieved and overjoyed because what Jesus has done to us, we should be quick to bring our friends to Him, quick to preach the Word, quick to say, have you heard of Jesus Christ? He's the only one who can truly heal you, who can truly forgive you. We should be saying only Jesus can heal the spiritual paralysis that plagues me and that plagues you. So friends, let us pray together. Lord, we come to You today amazed at what You did for us. Amazed at Your sacrifice. And Lord, right now I just pray for everyone in this room. I pray that You would just move amongst us, that You'd give us the courage of the four friends, that we would not let anything stand in our way of bringing those close to us to You. Father, I just ask that You would put the gospel in our hearts and minds daily, knowing that our place in heaven wasn't secured by something we did, knowing that we didn't write our names in the book of life ourselves, but that Jesus secured it for us. And so, Lord, be with us. Use us to reach this community. Use us to spread Your word throughout our schools, our places of work. And Lord, right now we just pray for revival. That there would be mass repentance and turning to You in faith. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.